Now, Brett mentioned earlier he heard of churches having a brief prayer service on a regular basis. And, of course, that's up to the elders here if I want to do that, if you would support it, if you would come. But he and I have talked about that before, but it's been a long time ago. I know three churches at least. I take that four because Southwest did this for a little bit, I think. Hattiesburg, Mississippi, is a college town, had a church about 150, 200 people. And so a larger church, I guess. And they started that way back in Desert Storm. They had a number of people going away and be part of Desert Storm. They started that then, and they just kept it going for years. I don't know if they're still doing it today, but they did it for a long time. And they would come together and just pray for their government, their military service people. Of course, I'd pray for things about the college, too. They just got in a habit of coming together. And it wasn't like an hour before. It was like maybe 20 minutes before, maybe 30 minutes, you know, like we were talking about tonight. I know of the churches who started during COVID. My friend preached in Colorado, rather. They did that for a while. And I may be confused, but I thought Southwest did it for a short time, a while back. Maybe not. I don't know if they don't still do it, probably. But there's others who've done that from time to time. Just have a short time for prayer before evening services. So it's a good idea, but whether you do that here or not, we'll see. But it's not a bad idea to do it occasionally, for sure. So when it comes to Q&A, I enjoy it. I think it's very valuable. And one thing I like to... got to hold my face right. Can I do a tilt? Can I do something? Well, that may be working. Let's see if this works. Pray for our technology. Let's have a prayer for that. All right. So one thing I like to point out is when it comes to things like this, that we see an example in Scripture. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, when remember when Jesus was a young man, in fact, Luke 2 gives us kind of a glimpse into Jesus' childhood, right? And we see that they went to the temple and for Passover. When they were coming home, they didn't find Jesus. They thought he was the family. So they were panicking and went back to Jerusalem to try and find Jesus. And we talked about these parents lost a young child. And where would it be? You know, and they probably were frantic, looking at maybe the hospital or morgue or the equivalent at that time. And so they found him, though, in the temple. What was Jesus doing as a young man in the temple? He was asking and answering questions. So the idea of asking questions when it comes to religion is a very powerful thing. In fact, we find it all throughout the Bible. We see it with Jesus, we see you here and with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that this whole letter, the 2 Corinthians letter was, or rather 1 Corinthians rather, was written to answer questions they had of Paul's preaching when he was there. And so they heard about, they had questions about things specifically in this chapter about marriage and divorce and how that works and who should he even marry because there were troubling times. Is he even good to marry? So he answers those questions because they written asking about those. And so we have a few questions tonight, not about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but about a couple of other things. We'll try and get to all three questions if we can. And so we see, please explain 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. So let's look at that. If we open our Bibles there or a link on the screen behind me, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." And the man's sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Very powerful verse. Now, we see in verse 3 again, as we kind of break down these two verses together, he says, for that day. So, what you talking? He's talking about whatever that day is. Now, we can go back, if we would, and we can jump to look at jump before a few verses to look at chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. Just the previous pericope, really, the previous paragraph, where he says, he's talking about the day of judgment. He says, "To give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire of vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the truth or the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things and these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." All right. So we go back and look after those verses. So that was before. He's talking about the judgment, the coming of the Lord. And so we go to verse 5. He says, after verse 3 and 4, he says, "Do not remember that when I was with you, we talked about these things." So before he's talking about the previous paragraph in chapter 1, he says, remember the judgment's coming. So for those who are faithful, you can rest with us. For those not ready, there's trouble. That's the context previously. After that, he says, listen, these things about the man of sin, these things, he says, we talked about that. This was a subject that Paul addressed with them previously to writing this letter. Again, there were questions. So he says, and now you know what is restraining, influence, that he may be revealed in his own time. So whatever this medicine is, whatever this is happening, I talked to you about before, and there is now a restraining influence going on here. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So there was something going to happen, a ruffling away, and there was a man going to set himself up to be God. But that's being restrained right now. There's this thing in the way that gets in his way. He, meaning a person or maybe thing, going on there. Because sometimes a masculine cannot refer to a person necessarily, but a thing. And he says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right. So whatever is going to bring this falling away will one day be dealt with by God. So back to verse 3. There is going to be a day that comes. Now, we saw before that looks like he's talking about the day Jesus comes again. But he says, it will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, this is a very powerful part of the verse. I'll tell you why. Because in Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about his second coming, what's he say? He talks about Jerusalem falling, all the signs about Jerusalem falling. But in verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour, again talking about the second coming, he says, no one knows. Not the Son or the angels, but the Father only. So when it comes to Jesus coming again, Jesus told his disciples that were there with him at that very moment. They ask him, Lord, when are you going to tear down the temple? What are you talking about? He goes, well, he explains that that's the Jerusalem falling, but then also the end of the world. I mean, those two are different things. The Jews thought it was one thing. How could they have the temple be destroyed and not be the end of all things? How could that be, right? That's crazy. But Jesus said, no, there are two different events. One is Jerusalem being destroyed, the temple will fall. And then also there'll be the second coming. Those aren't the same thing. So with that in mind, he says, no one knows except the Father only. But now Paul, writing some 30, 40 years later than Jesus talked there, he says, there is one sign. Not revealed by Jesus in Matthew, but by Paul some decades later. Paul says, of that day and hour, when Jesus comes again, when judgment comes, there's going to be one sign. What sign? a great falling away. So it would be so powerful that so many of the very faithful people in the church, and the church was at that time booming. Remember, we talked about the fact that after Jesus was resurrected, the church grew because people saw Jesus alive. And then historically, though it's not recorded in Scripture, we read, at least the history tells us, that when Jerusalem fell, the church boomed again. Jesus talked about that in Matthew, how that when the Jerusalem fell, there would be a, it's kind of given a metaphor, we talked about how his angels or his ministers would bring people from the four corners of the earth. That wasn't second coming. I was talking about the boom of evangelism, which happened after Jerusalem fell, because Jesus talked about that. Jesus taught, hey, it's going to fall. The temple is going to fall, and Jerusalem is going to fall. So when it happened, the Jews remember Jesus said that because rumor got around because Jesus is crazy, right? But when word got around that he was resurrected, and oh, you know what? The thing about Jerusalem, that happened. So maybe there are people who are doubtful about the resurrection. I know several people saw Jesus, right? Paul says 500 people one time saw Jesus, and Jesus was around for like 40 days before Pentecost, and he was taken up into heaven, that people saw him, so word got around. Let's say, though, you didn't see that. But you did see or hear about Jerusalem falling. That was a big deal. The entire world or that region would know about, hey, Rome finally came in and sacked Jerusalem, and the temple was desecrated. It's horrible. And Jesus taught that. So at that time also, there was an idea, hey, Jesus was right. Maybe there's something to Jesus. Right. So we see that happening again, not only after the resurrection, but after Jerusalem being destroyed. So there was a Jesus, or Paul here talks about a great falling away. So even after those two times where there were great pulses in the church, even when Paul was initially trying to destroy the church, Acts chapter 7, Acts 8 says when the church left Jerusalem, at even that point before this letter was written, that there was a spreading of the gospel. So the gospel, at different times, pulsed throughout the world. But now, Paul writes this church and says, listen, you're established, you're growing, but there will one day be a great falling away. Because they were curious, what's going to happen, right? Because one thing Paul preached was, Paul preached to Felix? He preached about what? Righteous, temperance, and what? The judgment to come. So, hey, Paul had a preaching about the judgment. So when's the judgment, when's it going to come? And Paul gave a sign to these people, this young church, what's been called a ragged band of Christians that were trying to find the right hand from the left. When's this judgment of God coming? So Paul wrote them and gave them one sign, be it great falling away. And this great falling away will come with a man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. So who's this, right? Who's this talking about? Again, he says, I told you about these things. Verse 5, back to verse 4. Oh, no. Our presentation went off the air. Is everything okay back there, Jody? Okay. Try it again. Hey, maybe. All right. So this person opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that's worshipped. Now, in the previous verse, we see there was a restraining influence. Here we see this person, this man of sin, is one who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped. So whoever this is, they will want to take precedence over who's being worshipped. God's being worshipped, he's going to set himself up as God. we see this. He says, so he that sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so this is thought about, this is often thought about to be the Catholic Church. And if you talk about who, what's the influencer that's restraining him, not in Scripture, but you have to kind of speculate a bit, so we're going to do that a little bit. We're trying to do this as little as possible. But it's a matter of history that the Catholic Church didn't really boom until after Rome fell as a military empire. Because while Rome had emperors that were in charge, while the church was growing after Constantine was an emperor, and he brought in being a Christian as the kind of official state religion, it grew then, but it was still kind of, Caesar could kind of control it. It didn't get too powerful. So they were allowed to thrive. They were allowed to teach and grow, but they didn't run things. But after Rome fell and the German barbarians came in and just tore up the Rome as a military, the church was still a very important part of people's lives. And the invaders didn't destroy the church. They destroyed the armies. So Rome still had a kind of loose control of things through the church, right? That's when the church got really powerful and grew and grew and grew and had their own, the idea of the church controlling things really grew stronger. And so you developed the papacy over time. You developed, of course, the cardinals, bishops that developed over time. And so the church then became a de facto ruler of Rome and the entire region because the church had gone everywhere. And for a long time, the church was the Church of Christ. But when it came more and more about the doctrines and commandments of men, which Paul warned about, became more and more like the structure that wasn't in the Bible anymore, but kind of developed organically about what men thought it should be. Kind of like it is today, right? Today we have people that are sincere many times. Sometimes you just want power, but oftentimes very sincere. But they take part of their own life, their own thoughts, and put them into the Word. And they take the church and make the church what they want. They change plan of salvation. You change worship. You change structure sometimes, right? Many times you can look around and just look at how the different man churches are structured. Are there elders and deacons and ministers and members, right? Really all members being a minister of some kind, a servant of some kind. There being evangelists and preachers involved. Or is it different structure? And then maybe like some would have a deacon be in charge and a pastor being a preacher, which is not what the Bible teaches. A pastor is an elder. No, we'll make the preachers pastors and deacons will run things. What about elders? What? Elders? That's weird. But I grew up in the Baptist church where the preacher was a pastor. There weren't pastors, plural, there were just one. He was called them preacher. But the deacons ran things. In the Bible, though, what do we have? We have the shepherds being the overseers, right? So we have the church structure itself sometimes being confused and people bring in things they want, they think they should be, and they make that, well, that'll be our church, right? And so sometimes things get skewed a bit. And it looks like when it comes to these verses we were asked to look at, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, is that that's what was going on. But here we're seeing that's part of verse 4. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, who did that? You can say, well, Caesar did that. Well, no, but Caesar was in charge, but this is not talking about Caesar. It's talking about who sits himself up in the temple. And so the idea was the Pope did that. In fact, this very day, the Pope's called the Vicar of God. God on earth, right? That's the Pope. That's how the Catholics see the Pope. So to this day even, the Pope is seen like, again, Jesus Christ on earth. And does the Pope receive worship? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He receives worship. Now, did the apostles ever receive worship? No, they did not. In fact, Peter and Paul both refused worship when it was offered to them, when it was tried to give to them. Remember, there was some point of when Paul did miracles that they thought he was a god and he refused worship. Peter also refused to worship. So the apostles who knew Christ, who were with Christ, were Paul, who saw miraculous vision and had the power of miracles, refused worship. But the Catholic Church and the Pope receive worship, right? So there are things there, and so I think these verses talk about the idea that the man of sin, that's referring, I believe, to the papacy and how that person would receive worship and actually profess to be of God, but also bring lawlessness, which the verse talks about. So whoever asked this question, I don't know who it was. She's Christy of asking all the question, but she didn't ask this one. That's not helpful, asking me personally or put in the box in a longer form to help me understand what you're looking for exactly, but that's one. Question number two. Please explain Hebrews 13:17. So let's look at Hebrews 13:17 if you want. Open your Bibles or it be on the screen behind you. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable toward you. So let's break this verse down a bit. Obey those that have the rule over you. Now, we know in Acts 20, verse 28, talking about elders having the way to see over or rule over the sheep. We see obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now, this is talking about a member's duty to obey those that rule over. So those who are shepherds, obey the shepherds. Now, where can shepherds make rules? Can they just make up rules randomly? Elders can only give rulings on things that God has commanded. Now, where there is option or choices, elders can give the rule about those choices. For example, the Bible says, come together on the first day of the week. Can elders change that? No, they can't. But what can elders do? Elders can say, well, let's come together on the first day of the week, which the Bible commands us. Can they decide whether we come together at 9 a.m. or 2 p.m.? Is that their... Yes. Because the Bible says, do it. Elders can say, well, we have freedom here, so we can decide when. Or come together. Come together where? Now, could the elders decide? They were going to meet out at the dairy for worship, right? Could they decide? Really, could they decide that if something were happening? They could, sure. Right? Now, they haven't done that, but the idea was they can decide things where we have option. They could decide, for example, that on Sunday we'll have a prayer service or singing or whatever. They decide we're going to have a singing or a prayer service. They could. As long as we meet our other options of worship, or our commands of worship to meet the five acts of worship, they could say, okay, we're going to also on Sunday have a time for prayer or sing or whatever. They can decide that. It's an option, right? They can't make things up, but when they make a decision where they have liberty, they have a way to decide that. Like they could decide that the green carpet's ugly and want to put in purple. Purple shake. Remember, y'all remember anybody attended a church that had orange shake carpet back in the day? You ever see the Southwest carpet? For a long time, it was like a weird orangey, not super deep shag, but a little shaggy carpet. It's horrible. It's horrendous. But there for like 30, 40 years, right? I mean, that back in the day, that what they did. Back when I went to school, there was ugly orange carpet in Southwest. All right. Be submissive, by the way, that was an imperative verb. So that was serve God, that's a present active imperative, which means present means it's not just past or future, but it's right now, so do it. Serve, obey, be submissive right now and to your elders. Why? For their watch for your souls. Their job, and this is their job, is very important. Elders' duty is, a job is, and elders are work, right? It's like anything else. Being an elder is not an office, it's a work. So the work of an elder is to watch for your soul. So they are going to watch for your souls, and listen, as they that must give an account, So others have a duty to watch out for people's souls. Why? Because they must give account. You ever been audited? Anybody here been audited? I see one head shaking yes. Oh, look at that. Yeah. And so I never have been. May it never happen, but who knows? May come. But when you audit, you have to answer for everything on your taxes you deducted, right? You have to bring receipts in and show, okay, I deducted this. This is why. This is the idea of an elder giving account is the same idea as an audit. So you made decisions. You were seeing over the flock. Hey, what about brother so-and-so? Did you try and help him? Did you restore him? Did you work on him? Did you, when he was grieving, did you go to him? Did you help him out? When so-and-so fell away, did you pray about it? Did you go talk to him, right? When this family had crisis, what did you do to help them, right? These kind of things. Elders must give account. So why? Because of that, you submit to them. You follow their lead because they have this tremendous job, this work that they're going to answer for your souls. That is an awesome honor, but heavy burden. And so, because they have this tremendous work, let them do so with joy. Now, this word is a word which means gladness, and it's a word that implies emotion. Of course it does. Look at the word, gladness, or joy. Joy is an emotive word. So, when they serve, it's a big job. So, serve them in such a way that they can be happy that they're doing it. Now, of course, I'm not going to put them on the spot, but I'm sure you can just think about them or talk to them privately. I believe they would tell you their times of being an elder brings great joy. Maybe there's church growth. Maybe people being baptized into Christ. Maybe something they really love in church, some work in the church is going very well. Maybe a missionary gives a great report, right? Maybe family's just really growing and doing well in church. An elder can say, well, I'm so happy I can serve. Just like that, though, other times an elder may be grieved. They have that negative side of the emotion. Yeah, sure. Sometimes things go bad. Sometimes things or people are hurting like we're talking about this Sunday. And the Bible tells us when one grieves, we all grieve. That affects elders, especially because they are leaders or shepherds. They're trying to tend the flock. So when one of the flock is emotionally destroyed, they're affected too. In fact, they wouldn't be elders if they weren't affected. If a member of the church can be in deep grief and they don't care at all, I would argue that they're not qualified to be elders. Because they're not shepherding the flock. They're not empathetic to what's going on in the flock. Right. Now, there's this idea of grief. Now, you may say, well, if joy means emotional happiness, doesn't grief mean emotional sadness? That follows, that logic follows, but I think this word, there's subjective or objective. Sometimes it's up to, again, how you read the verse. But I think grief here means not their emotion, but their outward action, meaning don't serve in such a way that your elders are always grumpy. They're serving in a way that your elders ought to be talking about how terrible it is to be an elder. You'd say, well, who would say it's such hard work? Who would be an elder and be angry about it? You ever know how many people that are angry to be elders? I've served several churches in 30 years. I've known elders that fuss all the time. I'm just going to quit this job. It's so terrible. I'm done with it. These people are crazy. In others means they just say they just go off. I've been there. I was there as a 20-year-old man hearing elders go off like this. I'm like, who wants to be a member here if you're so angry about being an elder, right? But honestly, as I've grown older in the church, I see, well, maybe sometimes members fuss and gripe so much that someone who was once glad to be someone honored to be an elder and took it seriously are not jaded because they get fussed at all the time over things that don't matter. Now, if anyone here tonight or not here tonight, and a member of the church, has a burden, who should be at the door, number one? Well, the preacher. No, no, no. The preacher can be there too. But if a member has a grievance or a real problem, who should be the first contact? Who should come to them first? Elder. Because elders are shepherds or overseers. That term overseer is a great word. It comes from being a shepherd in the field. And shepherds would try and find a perch. Maybe it would be a small rock or a rock they could sit on and just be above the sheep just enough so they can look over the sheep. The word overseer implies that perch which shepherds would find. Maybe sitting on a post if you have a post to sit on. So they could kind of oversee the flock. If it's a bigger flock, a higher perch, right? So they could see things and make sure there wasn't a predator kind of creep up on the flock. So the idea was you live in such a way, you love God in such a way that elders can look at their work with joy, even though it's hard work, and not with grumbling or grief on their part because things are going so horribly or people are just so rebellious. That's why you are submissive to them. Verse 3, you submit, or rather, not verse 3, we're in second context there, verse 17. You're submissive to them so they can be joyful because the job's hard and they will answer or be audited for your soul, all right? Why? Because that would be unprofitable to you. All right. Now I was asked one more question. I have to jump forward and jump back. Please explain temperance. And so in temperance we have, there's you several places in the Bible. One is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. So these are the Christian graces or virtues. So Paul writes later on these verses, he says, "For if these things be in you, you shall never fall." Awesome. So these things are important, right? "If these things be in you, you shall never fall. You'll always be faithful, rooted in God. If you have these seven things, you'll be fine." Wow, what's these things? "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith," you got to have faith, "add to your faith virtue." Virtue is the idea of moral courage. "Add to your virtue knowledge," you have to have courage and knowledge. "Add to your knowledge temperance," and in temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Next verse. "And to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity." He goes on to say, "If these things mean you shall never fall." And so, what's temperance? Temperance is very simply self-control. That's all it is. Hey, add to your faith and knowledge self-control. That means the ability to say, "I'm done. I'm going to stop here. There's a line. I'm stopping at the line." I have a sense of being able to throttle myself and not be in excess. Now, this word is often used. You might remember something like, remember the temperance movement years ago? Which was what? Trying to ban alcohol, which would happen for a short time. And so the idea was, hey, show self-control against alcohol. Fine, good. We should. We should follow God's word on that and just abstain from things that cause intoxication, right? So anything where we have a propensity to go overboard, show self-control. Now, in our culture, in fact, America is the only place I know about in the world where I'm sure there are other places here in their pockets, but Ever since the country was founded in America, we had problems with having enough food. America is one of the few places in the world where we're not dying from lack of food, we're dying from too much food. In fact, most of the health crisis in America is either because too much food or the wrong kinds of food, right? We have health problems. We talk about all the things in America we can fix with doctors and nurses now. Fantastic, amazing, amen. The procedures we can do to save people's lives and long lives for decades. Amazing. But most of those problems are brought on, why? Because of too much or too bad food. Just a fact, right? Went from eating things grown in the garden. Donald can talk about, you know, everybody had a garden. My grandpa always had a garden. We had a garden behind the house. We weren't farming folk, but we had a garden behind the house we used and had things grown, and our neighbors helped tend it, and they would give us food because they planted the garden. We lived off that a lot. We ate a lot of corn and probably even grew some beets back there. Never had beets, but they probably grew some terrible beets. We'd burn those, right? But we had gardens, and we lived with that. When my mother grew up, which is common in the Great Depression, everyone had rabbits or pigs or both, right? A small pig pen or their rabbit cages. And my grandpa's house, my mom and her sisters would tend those, and they had rabbits that would eat meat. They had chickens. My grandmother could break a chicken deck and feather it and have it for dinner Sunday. That was every Sunday, right? They had chicken every Sunday. When I was a small boy, she didn't do that anymore. They bought chickens at the store because couldn't really run out there and grab them and wring their neck, and that would probably horrify the grandkids, right? But that was a common thing. So the idea of temperance, though, is the idea of self-control. Now, this applies to our lives in general. You know, don't go overboard in certain areas. But also, this might apply also to emotional stability. Self-control when it comes to emotional outbursts. Some people that think, well, God gave me a temper, I'm going to use it, right? But all of us get angry. All of us have emotions. But lashing out is harmful. We talk about elders being joyful, not grief all ago. So that applies here as well. Temperance can be things about, well, abstain from alcohol, abstain from things that are bad, abstain from sin, of course. But being angry and lashing out is also a problem. Some people just lash out. Show temperance. Show some self-control. Can you talk about a grievance with a friend or a member of the church? Sure you can. I encourage you to. I, as a husband, know that when my wife and I don't talk very long, things just build up. Not because I'm beating her. If I beat her, I'd be dead. I'd hit her one time, that'd be enough, I'd be dead. Right? She'd take care of that. But if you don't talk through things, things build up. So this doesn't mean don't talk through things, don't address problems, but it means don't just lash out. Because if you've ever been married, you know, or even know people that are married, you know that sometimes if one has a bad day, husband or wife had a really bad day, maybe a bad business day, maybe a bad phone call, maybe a problem somewhere, been dealing with problems all day, one fire after another, and your loved one comes home and says, or you go home to them and say, they say, how'd your day, honey? Fine. Because you have had stuff build up. Is that temperance? No, it's lashing out. Maybe not directly at them, but kind of you were, and then it kind of starts a conversation, maybe an argument, because you weren't showing temperance. So, now, any relationship says, if I've had a bad day, and my spouse asks me, how was your day? You should be willing to tell them how your day was, but not show a lack of temperance emotionally. Temperance applies, of course, abstaining from sin, things where you have liberty, again, do with some self-control. I think this also goes back to what we talked about a while ago when it comes to elders. Could elders decide that we're going to have a prayer service every Sunday afternoon? They could. Be a bad idea? Not really, maybe a good idea. Could they say, okay, we're going to have a worship service at 10 a.m., and then we're going to come back right after lunch at 1 a.m., 1 p.m. rather, and have a prayer service till midnight every Sunday? Now, could they decide that? They could. Would that be wise? Would not. Right? And they would probably see very, very fast that even the most faithful members would just fall way short of that. We can't do it. Maybe try it once, twice, but I just can't do it, right? So it shows having some wisdom and self-control about things. Even some things that are authorized, sometimes we have to understand that there's wisdom in having some control about how you put these things together. So I'm not going to keep you any longer. Those are our questions tonight about the second coming, the man of sin, about obeying elders, obeying the elders, and also the idea of temperance, and we see in 2 Peter 1. So if you have a need not to respond to the invitation in some way, I hope this has been helpful to you as you discuss these things tonight. But if you have a need to respond, would you please come as we stand and sing this hymn?